Well, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. It's in the minor prophets, so Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. That's the region. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Taxation without representation. The American Revolution, the Civil War, the right to vote, the abolitionist and civil rights movements, women's suffrage, the New Deal, the Trail of Tears, the Prohibition, the Scopes Trial, the World Wars, Hiroshima, Watergate, Vietnam, Roe v. Wade, abortion, gay rights and the gay marriage movements, hate speech and anti-defamation legislation, the Iraq War, the UN Convention on the Rights of a Child, the ACLU, No Child Left Behind, Obamacare, and immigration reform. What is justice? What is justice? Who determines what is just? Is it you? Is it someone that's famous? Is it our government? What is justice? Well, this morning we're going to be considering who determines what true justice is. And we'll also consider the confusion that follows when justice seems to be strange to us. We'll also consider how seeing that God is just, how that fuels our worship of God. So here's my outline. There's two questions and answers, and then a song. So 3 points. First, will God conquer evil? Will God conquer evil? Yes. Number two, is this really God's plan A? Is this really God's plan A? Yes. And then the third, the song, faith fuels prayer, singing, and contentment. Faith fuels prayer, singing, and contentment. So go ahead, open to Habakkuk if you haven't already. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided, it's on page 785. And while you turn there, here's a little bit of context. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. King Josiah died, and Judah is falling into idolatry, sin, division, and injustice. Habakkuk is probably writing sometime before 605 BC, because that's when the first Babylonian incursion happened into Judah. Then there was a partial exile of the Jews by Babylon in 597 BC, and then in 586 BC, Babylon came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem and exiled all the people that were still alive. And Habakkuk, he's writing just before all of this. So all of that is about to happen, and he is writing before that. So look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk with me. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So remember, this is the first point. Will God conquer evil? Yes. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Did you see that there where it said in at the beginning of verse 3? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction, you can see the fruit of destruction and violence. Destruction and violence are both before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. And what was the purpose of the law? To convict of sin. To show what was wrong. The law didn't have the power to save, as we've considered in the weeks around today, in previous weeks of sermons that have been preached in our church. The law was unable to save, but it increased our ability to be able to see sin and wrong. So Habakkuk, he cries out, "Why don't you hear my cry for help and save us?" And the implication is this isn't Babylon yet. He doesn't know about the Babylonian incursion yet. So save us from ourselves. That's the implication. The description in verse 3 and 4 carries this, this implication that it's not a foreign nation, but it's Judah itself that is steeped in injustice and in sin. So there's two types of people in Judah in the second half of verse 4. Number one, the wicked. And number two, the righteous. There is still a remnant. There are still those who trust in God's provision of a Messiah in Israel, in Jerusalem. But not all. In the Reformation under Josiah, it's over. And Judah has turned away from God again. Habakkuk spoke to God and he expected a response. Do you see that in the way that he's talking to God? He's praying to God and he's expecting God to respond. He's been crying out and God has seemed silent, but he has persevered in prayer because he knows that God is a loving God who is able to take the hard stuff. So what are you facing in your life that's difficult? What is hard for you that you feel that is unjust? God can take it. He wants to take it. Cast your anxieties and your cares and your burdens upon God. And God doesn't want to be left off of the hook for the difficulties that we see in the world. And Habakkuk knows it. He knows that God is just. He knows that God is a God who loves his people. He knows that God is all-powerful and unchanging, immutable in his nature. But when he looks at the world and at the people who were supposed to be a reflection of God's resplendent beauty and his righteousness, he's perplexed. God, why don't you do something? And then here's God's response. Look at verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So God's response is, I'm not idle. Even though you can't see it, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Or Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce it. You can almost feel the pulse of war drums in verses 8 through 11. Look at that. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. You can see at the end of verse 7 that their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So they believe that they are the source and determiner and arbiter of true justice. And then at the end of verse 11, their might, their own might is their God. So you can see that their trust in their own ability to determine justice and do justly is an indication of what they worship themselves. The Chaldeans is another way to refer to Babylon. So it's just one and the same. Babylon, the Chaldeans. And Babylon believes that what they are doing is just, and in response to this perverted and twisted understanding of justice, they worship themselves, self-idolatry. They're trying to make themselves as kings that rule over all things. And their sinfully warped view of themselves fuels their self-idolatry. And they worship themselves because of the power that they think that they have. Can you think of anybody in your life like that? Can you think of any celebrity or a dictator or world power or politician or someone that you can think of that they think that because they have a certain amount of wealth, money perhaps, or power, whether it be political or just societal or cultural power, that they actually are kind of just worshiping themselves? Not kind of, they really are worshiping themselves. God's going to use these guys to judge his people. Can you see the contradiction that Habakkuk would have felt with that? God's going to use these self-worshippers to judge the injustice in Jerusalem. God knows that this is going to be strange and confusing to Habakkuk and his people. Whether or not we can see it or are aware of it, God is at work. Think of this when you're in the midst of a trial or you're just exhausted by all the evil that you see in this world. We live in an evil age. Every age is evil. Let's just be honest. The good old days were evil, and today is evil as well. And tomorrow, until Christ returns, will be evil days because depravity, because of the fall, because of our fall in our first parents. And God, though, in the midst of all the depravity and the evil and the darkness that we see in this world, we should not be discouraged because God is still on his throne. He will work perfect justice. Not from some borrowed power, thinking that he should have power when he shouldn't. No. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, the source of life, the source of existence, as we've been considering in Genesis. And he is at work preparing the appropriate means by which he will bring about perfect justice. So look at how Habakkuk responds to the news of the coming judgment of his people through this pagan, this unbelieving nation of Babylon. So here's the second question. This is the second point. Is this really your plan A, God? Is this really God's plan A? Yes. Look at verses 12 through 17. Or actually, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk, he's shocked. Before, he was concerned that God was idle in bringing justice to Judah from within the conflict and the injustice going on in Judah. But now he's concerned that God is idle in bringing justice through an unbelieving nation, Babylon, the Chaldeans. Look at verse 13 again. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's saying, God, we're more righteous, and you're not the author, originator of evil and sin. How can you associate yourself with them? And God uses, as we can see in this text, God uses evil without being evil himself. He is sovereign. He uses sin without being the author and originator of sin himself. He uses sin sinlessly in this unbelieving, sinful nation. And this is a great mystery, but we see here that God is indeed using a wicked nation as an instrument of judgment upon Judah. And at the same time, Babylon is fully responsible for their sin, as we'll consider in a few moments. So can you see how God is sovereign and how man is responsible in this text? God is sovereign and man is responsible. And then he takes this fisherman analogy. Babylon defeats nations, captures men in nets like fishermen do with fish in the sea, and they bring them up with a hook. You know, Babylon literally actually did this. They put fish hooks in the noses, the lips, or the jaws of the people that they would capture, and then they would lead them off into exile. Here's how God described it in Amos chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And look at verse 16 again. Babylon begins to worship the net and make offerings to it as if it was a source of their affluent lives and their good food. These people worship themselves and they worship their weapons. They worship themselves and they worship their stuff. They're wicked. And Habakkuk turns his concern to God's justice on them in verse 17. Will this injustice never end? You can see that in verse 17. Will this never stop, God? Will this injustice go on forever? Will you sit idly by? Well, one thing that's clear here is that God's people take their complaints to him. But from verse 1 of chapter 2, we see that they do it without doubting. You can see that. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. He's expecting, okay, God, I'm going to stand right here and I'm going to wait until you respond and see what you're going to say to me. A few years ago, I have a friend who's a pastor, Michael Lawrence, and he helpfully preached about complaining to God from Psalm 74, and he said this: God is big enough for our emotions. God is big enough for our honest feelings. I don't know what your piety causes you to think about God, but sometimes we treat God like he is some emotionally fragile, codependent God that we have to be careful not to offend, lest we hurt his feelings. Brothers and sisters, God knows how you feel. Hiding your feelings out of piety doesn't change anything. He's omniscient. You can fool yourself about how you feel, but you can't fool him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And Michael goes on to say this: if we're going to complain, let's at least show God the respect that he deserves by complaining with honesty. The Psalms teach us what to do with our emotions. Don't stuff them down. Don't deny them. Don't pretend that they're not there. Rather, train them in the context of faith. There's a raw honesty to the Psalms, and God uses them to teach us what to do with our feelings. So Habakkuk, it's not one of the Psalms, but it's similar to the Psalms in this way. Habakkuk didn't understand his circumstances, but he still trusted God. I love that phrase, training his emotions in the context of faith. Do you do that in your life? When you see trials, and when you see injustice, you see evil, and when you're afraid of what's going on in the world, you're faced with anxieties or even depression, training your emotions in the context of your trust in God and his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. So Habakkuk, he's training his emotions in the context of faith. And this is the eternal God that he's speaking to here. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the great I Am, ultimate reality. The one who has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is perfect in all his attributes and the creator and sustainer of all things. And Habakkuk complains to this God. Friends, I would submit that we should too. We should too, in the context of seeing injustice. Don't just become numb to it. Don't just become satisfied with it. But take your complaints to God. He can take it. He created us to do that with Him. But don't do it in unbelief. Go to God in the context of faith. And when you see injustice in the world, what do you do? Do you pray? You just keep, you read the next news article on the news feed, you know. You go and talk about it with other people, or do you go to God? And maybe you're facing unemployment, some kind of illness. Maybe you feel like you have a coworker or a family member who's always out to get you. Or maybe you feel like you've lost a loved one and it's been really difficult to see how that harmonizes with God's justice. What is it that you're facing? Take your complaints to God. Pursue Him in His Word for an answer. And we go straight to God with our requests. We don't have to go to some man someplace called a priest. We can go straight to God through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go to His Word in the Bible as we listen for His answer. You know, so don't expect God to speak to you through dreams or impressions or visions. God has spoken to us through His Word. And this is where the local church is vital as we seek to make sense of our circumstances in light of what we know about God. We go to friends who know us. We go to friends who know the Scriptures. And we go to our elders as we seek to discern God's answer in the Scriptures. And sometimes the answer simply might be that God is sovereign and He rules over all things. He does what is best for our good and His glory, and we can trust Him to know, to do really what is best. Even though it may not be what we had chosen, we can still trust that it's for our good, for His glory, and for His best. His plan A. It may not have been your plan A, but it's God's plan A. His ways are above our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts. So find comfort in that none of this has taken Him by surprise. And find rest in His meticulous sovereignty over all things. And look at how God responds. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is a little bit of a longer text, so buckle up. We're going to be reading this text for a little bit. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His, like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So in verses 1 through 5, God is promising that this will come to pass, and that unlike Babylon, those who are righteous will live by faith in God, not in themselves, not in their weapons, their nets. In the face of injustice and evil, God's sovereignty is comprehensive and sure. And even though it doesn't seem that he is working justice, that is exactly what he is up to. And then in verses 6 through 20, God pronounces 5 woes on Babylon through the peoples and the nations that Babylon has destroyed in their wickedness. So basically he's saying, I will judge Babylon. Justice is and will finally come to Babylon. So the main point of these woes is that Babylon cannot and will not escape God's justice. So as you look around the world and you see nations working iniquity and injustice, and you see evil and darkness seeming to spread in certain ways, is your hope found in the sure promise that God will judge the wicked, that he will work perfect justice? And we could spend a lot of time considering each one of these woes, but we don't have time right now. I can't exhaustively go through really fine, close, low to the ground portions of the text. But the main purpose of the woes is to show that no one escapes God's justice. And we know that. And Israel won't escape God's justice. Babylon won't escape God's justice. And you won't be able to escape God's justice. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, what do you think would happen to you if you were to stand in the presence of God in his perfect judgment? When God would look at you, would he see perfection? Each one of us deserves God's eternal wrath because we aren't perfect. We do what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. We're like the Babylonians in this text. We're like the unjust Israelites in Jerusalem in this text, trying to be kings and live our lives and rule while rejecting God as the one true ruler and king over all things. And God's justice demands our blood. The Apostle Paul put it like this: no one is righteous, no, not one. There's nothing in and of us that we can do to save ourselves. Not coming to church, not disciplining your children well, not behaving in certain ways. Without perfect righteousness, we are idolatrous Israel, and we are heretical Babylon. If we seek to depend on ourselves, we face a terrible future in the presence of God's eternal judgment and wrath. And it's as if Habakkuk said, God, is this really your plan? Is this really your plan? There's got to be another way. And it's as if God responded, yes, this is my plan. There is no other way. But I'm also going to work justice on Babylon. And Habakkuk, he didn't understand God's will. But in the face of the wickedness that God is telling him will come upon Jerusalem, God exhorted that the righteous shall live by their faith. God is saying, trust me, believe that I will keep my promise. A remnant will be preserved. and my just judgment is certain. You think of that hope for the Jews. What that must have been like to see, if you're a believing Jew at this time that Habakkuk is writing, to see the injustices happening in your own society as a nation that was supposed to be a reflection of God's rule, and seeing that, feeling that despair. And then God is saying through this prophet that an unbelieving nation is going to conquer us. And can you imagine what that would feel like? In verse 20, we see that in the face of God's sovereign power over all things, there is no defense. There is no defense. He is on his throne, and we must tremble before him. Well, how does Habakkuk respond to all of this? He responds with worship. And he responds by asking God to save, begging God to save. Is that your response as you see evil and injustice, even in our own country in some ways? Begging God to save. Not getting self-righteous and angry and taking it out on other people, but just begging God to save. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. This is the third point. Faith or justice, faith in God's justice fuels prayer, singing, and contentment. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So we can see that chapter 3, it's a prayer, but it's also a song. You can see that it was prayed and sung according to the Shigionoth, which is probably a musical instrument. And at the end of verse 19, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this is a song. And the report that Habakkuk has heard about God's work in the past is what he sings about in the next verses. This is a good, you know, if you're a songwriter and you want to write music for the church, this is a good method to do that. You know, he is writing about what God has done in the past and praising God for what he has done in the past and letting his hope in God's past work and his evidences of grace in the life of his people transfer hope into the present, of living life in the hope of God to work. So Habakkuk, he has a reverence and an awe for God in showing his glory in salvation and the salvation of his people through judgment in the past. He's caught up in this fearful thought. He asks the Lord to remember mercy in the midst of his wrath. So first, he remembers God's wrath on Egypt in the Exodus. Look at verses 3 through 7. Actually, 3 through 10. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is in the region of Sinai. Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, and the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. In this, we get a picture of God's sovereignty, his meticulous sovereignty again over all things. Mountains and nations don't stand a chance in the midst of God's splendor. The nations tremble in the face of God's wrath. Yahweh brought all the plagues on Egypt, and he came from Mount Paran and Teman, which is the region of Sinai, and delivered his people from the oppression of Egypt and Sinai. Next, Habakkuk meditates on God's mercy in the midst of judgment in bringing Israel into the land of Canaan through Joshua. Look at verses 11 through 15. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, as the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of mighty waters. So in verse 11, he remembers when the sun and the moon stood still, when Yahweh conquered Israel's enemies to bring them in to Canaan in Joshua's day. God showed his omnipotence in the past over Egypt and over the Canaanites. And Habakkuk is singing this prayer, asking Yahweh, do it again. Do it again. God, save your people again. God's certain promise of justice over evil, over the evil of Judah, and over the wickedness of Babylon, and the knowledge of God's powerful justice in the past over Egypt and over Canaan, fuels Habakkuk's worship of God in this confused present. The Babylonians inflated their view of their own perverted form of justice. It fueled their worship of themselves. But here we see that Habakkuk's understanding of God's perfect justice over all things fuels his worship of God. But here's the rub. It's not just justice that he's actually seen in the present. And we don't know anything about Habakkuk from the rest of the Bible. So we're not sure that he ever saw justice while he lived. He may have died as Babylon came in. So the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan were a long time ago, and God's judgment of Judah through Babylon and of Babylon itself is still in the future. Habakkuk is caught up in the awesome power of God, but it has also fueled his faith. His assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, faith, as we've been considering in Abraham in Genesis. God would eventually break Babylon by the Persians. And Habakkuk's hope in God by faith alone and not sight. You can see that as a visible manifestation in this song, in this text. His faith is in God's past faithfulness, in his promised future faithfulness, even though he may not live to see it. John Piper wrote a great book called Future Grace, of living this way, knowing because of God's past faithfulness and current faithfulness that he will continue to extend grace to his people, even though we may suffer and even though we may grieve and hurt. So Habakkuk, he's confused, and yet he trusts God. Look at verses 16 through 19. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Oh, friends, this destroys the prosperity gospel, the lies, and the filth that it is. Whether it be Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, and his jets, we aren't promised stuff if we trust in Christ. Becoming a Christian may make your life, actually probably will make your life more complicated. You know, it makes it easier in some ways because things make sense. You understand where sin and evil comes from sin and God's enemy. You understand that the world is fallen. You have an understanding of the world in a different way, but it may make your life harder because God's enemies hate his people. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, the world, our own sinful flesh and the devil is seeking to destroy us. So in these early days as a church, friends, pray that God would protect us. He does not want another church in this town to preach the gospel. He doesn't want another church in town to expose God's word. He doesn't want this, so he will do anything he can, whether it's discouragement, illness, whatever it might be, to try and undermine the growth and faithfulness of this ministry in our church. So pray. Go to God and ask for help. Habakkuk, he's in awe of God. But in verse 16, we also get the sense that he's afraid of the day of trouble that awaits when Babylon will come. His faith in God isn't a faith that denies reality. Now, friends, we're still human beings. We're still scared of stuff. He's still afraid of what is to come. He resolves that he will wait for God quietly, for God to enact justice on Babylon. And when all seems lost, look at what he does in verses 18 through 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Is that a truth that colors your life? Is the Lord the strength of your heart, the sustenance of your life, the foundation of your hopes, the root of your pursuits? Here's a question. What is the salvation that Habakkuk is hoping for? We see him mention salvation a few other times in chapter 3 as well. Verse 8 speaks of God riding on his chariot and salvation in the Exodus. Then in verse 13, if you look there again, he mentions that in the conquest of Canaan, God went out for the salvation of Israel, for the salvation of his anointed one. Salvation, what does that even mean? Rescue from enemy, rescue from wrath. Habakkuk is praying, God, do that again now in the midst of the coming onslaught of the Babylonians. And in verse 13, that word anointed one, do you see that there? It's actually the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, in Greek, Christ. Habakkuk is praying for the salvation of and through the promised Messianic King. Habakkuk's prayer was pointing at great King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what Habakkuk longed for. If God had brought perfect justice on Judah and perfect justice on the whole world at that time, the final judgment, then we wouldn't even be alive. But God was preserving a nation. He was preserving a people through whom he would bring a Messiah. And he's delaying his wrath so that more of his people might come to believe in him. And Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ that Habakkuk longed for. Jesus is more, though, than just a savior from the Babylonians and from the world. He's the savior from sin and death and the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, for the injustices that we have done. Habakkuk prayed for a Messiah who would come to crush the head of the house of the wicked. Did you see that in the text? With their own weapons. And Jesus is that Messiah. He crushed the head of his enemy, the serpent, Satan. He is the seed that the entire Old Testament was pointing to, who would come to save his people from their sin and from the wrath of God by bruising the head of the serpent. And that's what we've been considering as we're considering Genesis, right? We've been tracing the line, the lineage of this seed who has now been promised in the offspring, singular, of Abraham. Well, Habakkuk's hope was in, and faith was in that same promise of a Messiah, of salvation through an anointed one who would come through the kingly line of David. So in Jesus' death, we see the most perfect picture of justice. In a similar way to how Habakkuk didn't understand God's justice in striking Judah with a foreign enemy, so Jesus was struck by his enemies for the sake of his enemies, us. He went to the cross and became an enemy of his heavenly Father because of us. He took up our sin and wickedness, and there in his body on the tree, he bore God's eternal wrath to visibly display in his mutilated and tortured body the justice of God to punish sin, evil, and injustice. This was justice, but it's perplexing because it's the justice that we deserved, and not Christ. He bore this for his people, and 3 days later he got up from the dead, conquering the grave. It was in Jesus' death and resurrection that he picked up the spear of Satan and he crushed that ancient serpent's head. We see that foreshadowed in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 3. So non-Christian, if you're here and you're not a Christian, will you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation, the only salvation that you can have from God's just wrath for your sin? Will you repent and believe today? And if that's something that you haven't done, I would love to talk with you afterward about how you can turn from your sin, put your hope in this same anointed one that Habakkuk was looking forward to. And brothers and sisters, can you see how God's justice poured out on Jesus in your place is so glorious? Does meditating upon the cross fuel your worship of God? That justice in the cross, does that fuel worship for you? It's my prayer that God would enable us to think more and consider more deeply of how on the cross, how the cross is a display of God's perfect justice. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is the power that fuels our perseverance even in the midst of the onslaught of this world. Even as we read earlier from Romans, when Paul said, I will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation. Remember that he who can destroy the body and soul in hell is the one who should be feared. Not people, not your boss, not family, not a reputation that you need to keep in society, popularity. Fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are your circumstances tempting you in your mind to give up on God's justice? I don't know, as you look at Central Asia, you look around the world, you even look at things going on in our own society, do you want to just give up? No, justice isn't coming. And friends, don't give up. Though we may not see it fully in this life, God's future justice is certain. He will do what is right. God is the sovereign protector of his people. In Habakkuk, he knew this and he asked God to make it known, but God delayed. Yet as God explained how he was going to do what was just, Habakkuk took solace in God's sovereignty over all things and asked God to remember mercy in the midst of his wrath. Make that your prayer. God, in the midst of wrath, show your mercy on me and on my friends, on my family, and my coworkers, and my neighbors, show your mercy in the midst of your coming wrath. God does not abandon his people, even though it may feel like it at times. He is unchangeably faithful to save. So let's pray for each other to be able to cling to the certain hope that in Christ, God has already fought for us, and that even now he will be with us to the very end of our days, and that one day Jesus will come back for us to bring us to be with him forever where he is. Cling to this truth. He will not let go of his people. Even that song we sang earlier, he will hold me fast. The strength of being kept is not in a baby reaching for his mother, but the mother's arms grasping the child as the child would fall. He will preserve us to the end. He fought for us and will continue to fight for you. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Cling to Christ by faith. So to close, brothers and sisters, trust in God. Trust in God. Take your complaints in faith to God. Train your emotions in the context of faith. And let, as you look at the cross, let the truth and the power of the gospel fuel your awe and your worship and your adoration of God. Your worship. God is the sovereign protector of his people, and that's what we're going to sing about in the closing hymn. If you open up your bulletin, you can see it. A sovereign protector. And I'll just read the last line of this hymn. Kind author and ground of my hope, thee, you, is speaking to God, thee, for my God I avow. My glad Ebenezer, or stone of help, stone of remembrance of God's grace, my glad Ebenezer set up and own that thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved. Nor wilt thou, you, relinquish at last a sinner so signally through this sign of the cross, salvation through Christ, a sinner so signally loved. And that's our hope. That was Habakkuk's hope. That's our hope. Amen.